Well, there was a song that was very popular, I believe, back in the 70s, and I couldn't remember who sang it, and someone in the early service, in fact, three people from the early service, reminded me. There was a woman named Joni Mitchell, but you'll remember the words to her song. It went something like this: I've looked at life from both sides now, from win and lose, and still somehow, it's life's illusions I recall. I really don't know life at all. I like the song, but I want you to listen, if you will, to that last statement. Again, it's life's illusions I recall, but I really don't know life at all. That song could characterize and does characterize a lot of people I know. We live in a generation full of people who believe basically an illusion about life, and they really don't know life at all. Has it ever occurred to you, does it seem to you that we may be the smartest dumb generation that has ever lived? Are you ever impressed with just how stupid we can be sometimes, and how we supposedly know so much, and yet so much of what we know means so little? And there's so many things that mean so much, and we know so little about those things. Someone has said we are the most educated, best informed generation in all of history, and yet we may be the dumbest about life. What we really need is what I call life education. We need to know some truths about life, and a lot of folks don't, and so this morning, we're going to deal with that. I want you to take your Bible, if you will, please, and you already know what book to turn to. Your Bible should fall open to it by now, but if it doesn't, let me remind you, I want you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, and in a moment, I want you to look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning with verse 15. We're going to talk this morning about real life 101, or two things you better learn. Now, if you've been with us, you know that for some time, we've been involved in a study of the book of Ecclesiastes. We have been going down deep and staying down long, and hopefully we haven't been coming up dry. It's a tough book. I know it's a tough book. By the way, it's interesting the varied responses I get from the book of Ecclesiastes. In basically two extremes. There are those who come up to me after the service and say, Pastor, I love the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, they're not many. But there are a few who say that. And they say, this book really speaks to my heart. It cuts right to me and right through me. It's amazing how many middle-aged men relate to Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. But on the other hand, there are those who can't stand this book. And they basically want to know, how long are you going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes? Pastor, I don't want to tell you your business, but this book is not a whole lot of fun. Now, I don't know which side of that issue you come down on. You may love the book or you may hate the book, but either way, let me give you some good news. If you love the book, we're not through with it. There's more to come. If you hate the book, this too shall pass, and that's the good news. Hang tight. We pick up speed in the next chapter, and it too will pass. So be with us and hang tight in the book of Ecclesiastes. But now, with all of that said, let me remind you, as tough as this book is, it is one of the most important books in the Old Testament. It is, in fact, one of the most apropos and applicable books in all of the Bible. Someone has said that this book is like a surgeon's scalpel. It cuts, but it cuts to cure. And it speaks to a generation just like us. In fact, Solomon could easily have been alive in our day and could have written this in 1998. This is the story of a man who lost his spiritual roots and is desperately trying to find something to hold on to. It's a story of a man who once was full and then became empty and was looking for something to fill himself up with. Now, does that sound familiar? I don't know about you, but it sounds to me like a lot of people I know. We live in a rootless generation, a time when people are trying to find something to hang on to and something to be filled up with. We're just like Solomon. Someone has described our generation, and I think this is a good description. But someone has said that our generation is the been there, done that, now what generation. Good statement. Let me say it again. We are the been there, done that, now what generation. No generation in history has been there and done that more than we have. But most folks are asking the question, where to from here? It hasn't worked. It hasn't satisfied. Well, that's exactly where Solomon was. The book of Ecclesiastes tells of a time in Solomon's life when he's empty and he is unhappy. And so he says, I'm going to go there and do that and figure out what will make me happy in life. And so he goes into a great long experiment with the world. He enters into an existential safari, an experiment with what the world has to offer. He says, I'm going to try it all, and he does. He tries pleasure a moment ago as Michael was demonstrating the passage in Ecclesiastes. Solomon tried it all. He tried wine and women and song. He tried wealth. He tried education. He tried achievement. He tried it all, and he came to this conclusion. I've been there, I've done that, and it wasn't worth going there and doing. None of it satisfies. None of it filled me up. All the pleasure in the world didn't make me happy. All the knowledge that I possessed couldn't fill me up. All the wealth and the achievement and the success, nothing seemed to satisfy. But now we come to chapter 7. Now, thus far in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's been fairly negative. Now we come to some more positive side of things. Let me explain what's happening. In the 7th chapter, Solomon shifts the gears. Up to this point, he had been basically describing his experiment with life. Now he begins sharing the insights he has gained. In the 7th chapter, Solomon begins to tell us the truths that he has learned from his great experiment with life. It is as though Solomon is saying, look guys, I've tried it all, and here's what I've learned. You don't have to try everything that I've tried. You can benefit from me. Now let me tell you how the 7th chapter develops. Last week, as we studied the chapter, I told you that there are two natural divisions to the 7th chapter. Verses 1 through 14, Solomon gives insights for living. He gives you 7 very practical insights to help you have a better, if not an easy, life. But then beginning with verse 15, Solomon offers, for lack of a better way of saying it, he offers some observations about life. Some truths that you need to grasp to understand if you want life to be worth living. Well, let me show you what I'm talking about. Got your Bible? Let's read it. Look in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 15. Now, you need to follow along and you need to stay awake. I know this is the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And some of you are sitting there with your arms folded over your belly and you look like you're full and fat and happy and sleepy. So how about taking your Bible and following along? Stay awake. Hang tight with me. Here we go. Verse 15. Solomon writes, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. That means I have looked at life from both sides now. And there is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous nor overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be overly wicked nor foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this. That means it's good for you to know this. And also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Now that verse literally means if you fear God, God will bring you through it. Verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there's not a just man on earth. Now watch this statement. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I've tested or proven by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. And as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search, to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death. Now watch this statement. He starts to talk about women. And he says, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is a snare and a net, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her or run from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. And then he says, one man among 1,000 I have found. That means, of all the reasonable people in the world, I found only one man out of 1,000, but not one woman. Isn't that interesting? Read it again. But a woman among all these I have not found. I'll explain that in a moment. Solomon's bitter toward women. Verse 29. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now what is he saying? Well, in these 14 or 15 verses, Solomon is describing the basic observations of life. Now remember his goal. Solomon wants you to be life smart. Ecclesiastes, you'll recall, is part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. It was written and designed for the purpose of teaching young people how to live life well and wisely. And it is as though Solomon is saying, look, if you want to live life well and live it wisely, there are certain observations you need to have about life. Now before I get into this, let me make this statement. You will note as we go through this passage that the things Solomon says are painfully obvious. Don't turn off because of that. You need to remember that sometimes it is the obvious that is most oblivious to us. The truth of the matter is sometimes the obvious things trip us up because we don't pay a lot of attention to them. Well, in this passage of Scripture, Solomon is going to give you two obvious truths, two observations that anybody with any observable abilities at all could come up with themselves. But they're very important. Now, here we go. Let me show you these observations. Observation number one, obvious as it might be, is simply this. Listen, here we go. Observation number one, Solomon says, life isn't fair. And all God's people said, duh. Well, of course life isn't fair. And that's exactly what he's getting at. Solomon says, in life, if you expect things to be just and fair, you're going to be angry and disappointed. They're just not fair. Let me show you. Look again in verse 15. I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Now let me give you a paraphrase. He's saying, I've looked at life from both sides now, and one of the things I've come to is the conclusion that life isn't fair. Just people die young, and wicked people live long. And Solomon says, that's just not right. Solomon has come up against the age-old frustration that all of us have. And that is a frustration with the fact that life is not a mathematic formula. And it doesn't just work out justly and fairly all the time. See, a lot of us have the idea that life ought to be like a math formula. If you add this to that and add the other to those, it ought to work out every time that your life would be good. You know, if I pray a lot, if I read my Bible constantly, if I'm a good person, if I am kind to old women and stray dogs and love my mother-in-law and treat my children well, my life ought to be good. That's only fair. Well, I want you to know I do all of those things. I love old people and I treat my kids well. I don't kick a dog. Most of them, cat maybe, but I don't kick a dog. And I love my mother-in-law, but I've got to tell you, life has not always been fair. It isn't going to be fair for you either. Sometimes we cry out. There's something inside of you that just cringes to hear that. Because we believe life ought to be like a mathematic formula. Let me tell you what it's really like. Life is not so much like a mathematic formula as it is like an abstract work of art that's convoluted and complicated and sometimes doesn't make any sense at all. And that's the way life is, and especially about fairness. The truth is, things happen and there's no way to explain them. They're just not fair. Some time ago, a prominent rabbi wrote a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. For several weeks, it was on the New York Times bestseller list. And the reason is people want to know, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, I don't know. I don't have an answer. Except this, life just isn't fair. It really isn't fair. How do you explain a school teacher in the prime of her career with two beautiful kids, a loving husband, and a great promising future? How do you explain it when she falls over dead? That isn't fair. How do you explain when a little girl is kidnapped from a shopping mall right out from the arms of her mother, is molested and killed? Wasn't her fault. That's not fair. What do you say about a 30-year-old man who dies of a heart attack? That's not fair. Or a 19-year-old boy who suffers and dies from leukemia? That isn't fair. See, Solomon looks at all of this and he says, I can't make sense of it. Life doesn't work out justly. It isn't always fair. Solomon looks around. He says, you know, there are people who suffer who don't deserve to suffer. For example, sometimes gifted people have tragedy in their life. Wolfgang Mozart was perhaps the most brilliant musical composer in all time. Died at the age of 37, a pauper and all alone. No one even attended his funeral. Well, that's not fair. Gifted people like that, they ought to live a long time. What could he have contributed had he lived a longer life? But sometimes gifted people have bad things happen to them. Sometimes good people have bad things to happen. Oswald Chambers wrote the devotional classic, My Utmost for His Highest. That book, by the way, has been reprinted some 60 times, and in its last reprint was on the bestseller book among Christian literature. It is the third all-time bestseller among Christian books. In fact, among books in general. Behind the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, then comes My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers was a good man, died at the age of 43 in relative obscurity in Egypt. That's not fair. Good man like Oswald Chambers, he should have lived a lot longer. And sometimes influential people have tragedy to happen. Peter Marshall was the Senate of the United States chaplain. a chaplain rather of the United States Senate. I'll get it right in a minute. He was the chaplain of the United States Senate. One of the most influential Christians of his day. Died at the age of 47? That isn't fair. A man like Peter Marshall should have lived a long life. He could have done so much for God. But he died at 47. Sometimes brilliant people die young. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a name if you're a pastor or a theologian you would know. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was perhaps the most brilliant conservative theologian in the first half of the 20th century. He died at the age of 39, executed by the Nazis for taking a stand. That's not fair. A brilliant 39-year-old theologian shouldn't die at the age of 39. And sometimes good people have tragedy to happen, and committed Christians have tragedy to happen. Jim Elliot stepped off a little boat onto a sandbar in the Amazon jungle. He and four missionaries were going there to minister to the Aka Indians. As soon as he stepped out on that sandbar, they were met with a barrage of poison darts and arrows, and Jim Elliot, at the age of 29, a thoroughly committed Christian, died. That isn't fair. It's just not fair. And then on the other hand, Solomon says, you see wicked people who live long and do well. How do you explain that? Solomon himself was followed by a whole series of very wicked kings who prospered. One of the kings who followed Solomon was a man named Manasseh. Manasseh became king at the age of 12. And Manasseh was a horrible man. He murdered his own family, killed thousands of the Jews, desecrated the temple with pagan idols. Manasseh ruled for 55 years in perfect health till the day he died. I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem fair to me. A wicked man like that? How do you explain people like Hitler and Stalin and others who rise, Saddam Hussein, they rise to power and prosper? It's not fair. I read a statement by Joseph Stalin some time ago. He was explaining his horrible strategy. He murdered millions of Russians. But he explained his strategy of genocide and suffering. He took a live chicken and plucked the feathers out of a live chicken. And then he noted that when you pluck the chicken's feathers and it's still alive, the chicken without its feathers stayed close to him for warmth. And Stalin said, that's how I treat my people. I pluck their feathers. I make them so dependent upon me that they stay near whether they want to or not. Hey, that's not fair. I got a guy like this prosper, but he did. Now, if you take what Solomon is saying, he looks at life from both sides now and he says, here's the conclusion. Life isn't fair. You say, well, that's bad news, Pastor. That's really kind of a bummer. Well, it is, but wait a minute. Let me show you something. Solomon doesn't leave you down in the dumps. He gives you a good side of it. Solomon said, life isn't fair, but here's the good news. God is sovereign. And God knows what He's doing. Can I show you something interesting? Take your Bible very quickly. Look in verse 16. Now stay with me. Don't drift. Here we go. Look in verse 16. Here's a passage that's often misunderstood, but watch what he says. In verse 16, Solomon writes, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Now, before I read any more, may I please explain that? Some people read this passage of Scripture and they think Solomon is saying, it's okay to be good, but don't be too good. And it's okay to be bad, but don't be too bad. It's not at all what he means. In this passage, listen up, Solomon is describing how we are to react to the fact that life isn't fair. And when he talks about being overly righteous, he means overly pompous, pious, self-righteous, religious. And when he talks about being overly wicked, he means sensate and immoral. And what he's saying is this, when you feel and recognize that life isn't fair, don't go to the extremes. Don't become a pompous, pious, hyper-religious, self-righteous hypocrite. And a lot of people do. Ever been around a person who felt like if they could just be a little more religious, a little more pompous, a little more legalistic, life would be better? Surely God would make it fair for them. I don't care how religious you get, life isn't going to be fair. And then he said there are those people who, when they figure out that life isn't fair, throw their hands up in the air and say, why bother? And they go out and they live an extremely immoral life. Solomon said, don't do that. But here's what he said. Instead, Solomon says this, it is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other. Now watch. For he who fears God will escape them all. Literally, he who fears God will be delivered from all of this. Are you with me? What does he mean? Here's what Solomon is saying. He's saying life isn't fair, but God is in control. Life isn't fair, but God knows what he's doing. Life isn't fair, but God is sovereign. Fear God. Can I give you a truth? Life isn't fair, but life doesn't have to be fair for God to be good. That's what Solomon understood. As you read through your Bible, you're going to discover time and again, and as you look at history, people have gone through terrible injustice, and yet God was good to them through it. I think about David. Did you know that David was anointed to be king at the age of 14? Samuel the prophet anointed David at the age of 14. That wasn't fair. David was the youngest son of a man named Jesse. He had seven older brothers better qualified than him. It wasn't fair that David be king. But God knew what he was doing. And then the Bible tells us that for 14 years following this, David had to run and hide for his life. He didn't take the throne for another 14 years. And for 14 years, David had to hide in caves to run from King Saul, who wanted to kill him. That's not fair. David didn't bring this on himself. He didn't ask to be king. But guys, God knew what he was doing. During that 14 years when David was hiding in the caves, God was placing in David's character the fire and the steel necessary to rule a nation. It wasn't fair, but God knew what he was doing. I think about the Apostle Paul. The greatest evangelist who ever has lived is the Apostle Paul. You guys know that Paul was physically handicapped. He was physically challenged in some way. Now, we don't know how. Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. But it was a physical malady of some sort. There's much speculation as to what it might be. Some think Paul was epileptic, and some think Paul had a bad back. Others think that Paul was stooped over. Some think Paul was blind. We don't know. We really don't know what the problem was, but we know this. He was physically challenged in some way. Now, that doesn't seem fair to me. I mean, a man like Paul, who was a living sacrifice for God, and the Bible says that Paul prayed three times for God to remove this handicap, and God didn't remove it. And when it says he prayed three times, it means he entered into three long seasons of prayer, begging for God to deliver him, and God didn't. Look up here. Can I tell you something? I believe in a healing God. I believe in a miraculous God. I believe in all the spiritual gifts that operate in the New Testament operate today. I believe in a God who can do the miraculous. I believe in a God who can heal. But I want to tell you, the God who can heal does not always heal. He did not heal Paul. But how unfair. I mean, a man who gave his life to serving the Lord, the very least God could do is give him a strong, healthy body, but God knew what he was doing. It was that physical disability of Paul's that made him so dependent on the Lord. Life wasn't fair, but God knew what he was doing. And you can go through the Bible, you can look at the story of Joseph, hated by his brothers. He didn't deserve that. He was thrown into a pit. That wasn't fair. Sold into slavery. He certainly didn't bring that on himself. Lied about by Potiphar for his wife. How unfair. Thrown into prison. That was an injustice. But God knew what he was doing. Life isn't fair, but life doesn't have to be fair for God to be good. God knows what he's doing. Do you guys know who David Ring is? David Ring, a powerful evangelist, born with cerebral palsy. Tragic story, young boy growing up, mocked, ridiculed by his friends, lost his parents. That's not fair. A man like David Ring, who loves God with all of his heart, with that kind of disability, that's not fair. But God knew what he was doing. And God took the disability of David Ring, and God made David Ring a powerful evangelist. You think of people like Johnny Erickson, broke her neck as a teenage girl. Hey, that wasn't fair, but God knew what he was doing. I'll never forget the name of this little woman. She is indelibly imprinted in my memory. Her name, Elaine Maxwell. I met Elaine the year I graduated from seminary. I'd gone to a little church in northeast Georgia. Elaine was about 55 years old when she died. When I met her, I suspect she was about 49. Elaine had spent her entire life in a wheelchair. She was born with a bone malady of some sort. I suspect that if you were to stretch her out and measure her, Elaine probably wasn't about 3.5 feet long. Her bones were so brittle that if you were to pick her up in the wrong way, you would crush those bones. She spent her entire life in a wheelchair. When I first met Elaine, I thought I was going to have to go in and minister encouragement to her. Let me tell you, she ministered encouragement to me. The most powerful intercessor I have ever met in my life was this little woman named Elaine Maxwell. And she told me the day I met her, she said, "Pastor, from now on, when you get in the pulpit, you will know that I am praying for you." I have never known more spiritual power in my life than that 3 or 4 year period of time before her death when Elaine Maxwell was praying for me. That's not fair. But God knew what He was doing. And this is the point that Solomon is making. You see, a lot of us can look at our life and say, "Hey, it's not fair." I can look at my life and say it's not fair. You can look at yours. We can talk about the what ifs and the what onlys. We can look at our life and say, "Hey, if I had been this way, if God had made me like this, or if my husband hadn't left, or if I'd known my father when I was growing up, or if I didn't have this problem." Hey, life isn't fair. But God knows what He's doing. That's the message. Now let me give you a second thing very quickly, and then we'll be through. Now the first observation that Solomon makes, very obvious. Life isn't fair, but God's sovereign. But then he makes the second observation. It's equally obvious and equally painful. Observation number two, nobody is perfect. Observation number one, life isn't fair. Observation number two, nobody's perfect. Now watch this. I told you it'd be obvious, but look at it again. Verse 19, Solomon writes, "Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on earth." You see this? "There's not one just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you, for many times also in your own heart you know that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me." Now, can I tell you what he just said? And everything that follows this simply supports what he's saying. Solomon says, life isn't fair, and then he says, and nobody's perfect. Well, everybody knows that, right? Well, evidently not. Evidently, Solomon saw a need to remind people that no matter who you are, you're not perfect. None of us are. Solomon was saying, if you live your life demanding perfection from others and expecting it from you, you're going to be disappointed in them and frustrated with yourself. Nobody's perfect. In fact, he elaborates on this in two ways. He says, first of all, there's none good. Look again in verse 20. "For there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." You're not very good people. That's what he just said. You listening? You guys are not very good people. You hear me? You're a bunch of bad folks. Not one of you here is good. According to Solomon. And also according to the rest of the Bible, there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. You're just not very good people. And neither am I. Solomon says there's none good, and that includes you. In fact, notice the next statement here. He said, "Do not take to heart what people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times in your own heart you have known that even you've cursed others." Can I tell you what that means? It means you get mad when someone says something bad to you, but the truth is you're no better than they are. You say bad things to other people. None good. And then he elaborates one more time. He says, not only is there none good, there's none wise, including me. He goes on to say in verse 23, "All of this I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me." You want to paraphrase? You're stupid. You're sinners, and you're stupid. According to Solomon. Do you remember my 3 rules of life that you should never forget? Let me repeat them for you. Rule number 1, people are people. Rule number 2, people are stupid. Rule number 3, you're nothing but people. Never forget those 3 rules. You say, well, that's offensive. Sorry. Well, I don't like that. It's because you're stupid. Well, you really are, and so am I. You say, well, I'm a very intelligent person. Compared to who? Well, I know a lot. Compared to what? Well, I have a great education. Good. But compared to everything there is to know, you know so very little. Solomon says there's nobody who's very smart. And this really bothers us a lot because, see, most of us have the idea that we reach a state in life where we really understand things. Nah. We're sinful and we're stupid. Everybody is. We're all in the same boat. It's amazing how we think we understand life, but our understanding is so limited. There's an old legend about six blind men in India who had never encountered an elephant. One day they're walking down a trail, a familiar trail. An elephant blocks their path. They reach out to feel, to see what it is. One touches the elephant's side and says, "We're standing before a wall." The next one touches the elephant's leg and says, "No, it's a great tree." The third one touches the elephant's tail and says, "No, it's just a vine or a rope." The fourth one touches the elephant's tusk. He says, "No, it's a man holding a spear." The fifth one touches the elephant's ear and says, "It's a great fan." And the sixth one touches the elephant's trunk and draws back and says, "You're all wrong. It's a great snake." That's an old story, and you know it well. But let me tell you how it applies. All of these people were limited and wrong in their assumption because they were limited in their perspective, and that's you. Nobody's very smart. This is really cheery stuff, isn't it? Solomon's a great guy, isn't he? He just told you were bad, and he just told you were dumb. And even when we think we know something, half the time what we think we know isn't so. I love the story that Ed Young tells about a woman in an airport. She'd had a very frantic day, and she'd made it to the airport. She wanted to relax before her flight. She went up to the snack bar, and she bought a package of cookies. She sat down in the chair, and she put her cookies there on the little table next to her. She relaxed, took a deep breath, reached down, took a cookie, and she ate it. A moment later, she reached for another cookie, and she noticed that several were gone. She looked at the man sitting in the chair next to her. He had crumbs on his mouth. She glared at him. She took another cookie. She ate her cookie and reached for the last one. It wasn't there. She turned and looked at the man, glared at him. He was holding her last cookie in his hand. He smiled at her, broke it in half, offered her half her cookie. Furious, she stood up, stormed to the other side of the terminal, sat down, and waited to be called to her plane. A few moments later, she was called to the plane. She got on board. She was adjusting her bag under her seat. It was open, and guess what fell out? Her package of cookies. He wasn't stealing her cookies. She was stealing his. We're so smart. Here's the point Solomon makes. There's none good, there's none wise. If you think you are, you're not. In fact, to point up just how unwise and sinful we are, Solomon says, "Look at me." And you know how he illustrates this? Let me mention this very quickly. The way Solomon illustrates his own lack of wisdom and goodness is, he says, "Consider how stupid I've been about women." You say, "Where's that?" Well, it's in my Bible. Let me show you where it is. Look at verse 26. In a rather confessional note, Solomon says, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is a snare and a net, whose hands are fetters." You know what he's talking about? This is incredible. I don't know this ever happened before or ever happened since. This is a great leader of a great nation who leads in a brilliant way, but who is stupid and self-destructive when it comes to women. Where have I heard that before? Duh. He says, "You want proof? I'm proof." Now, here's the point. You say, "That's bad news, Pastor." Well, it really is. But before I close, let me give you the good news. Now, the bad news, life isn't fair, but good news, God is sovereign. The bad news is nobody's perfect. The good news, God's grace is sufficient. Oh, you say, "Pastor, where does Solomon talk about grace?" He doesn't. Poor Solomon, unfair as it is, lived on the other side of the cross, and he didn't know about grace like we do. But we know about it. You know what grace is? Grace is that which operates in our life only when we understand nobody's perfect and nobody's qualified. Solomon doesn't talk about grace, but if he had known about grace, what we know about grace, I think what Solomon would have said is this: nobody's perfect, but hey, nobody has to be perfect. Grace is sufficient. Interesting thing, the longer I live, the older I get, the more people I've pastored, the more I understand why we all need a Savior and what grace is really all about. Let me define it and then I'm through. Grace is this remarkable, listen please. Grace is this remarkable propensity of God to recognize all your imperfections and to love you anyway. That's grace. Grace is that remarkable propensity of God to know you're a sinner, know you're imperfect, but say, just as you are, you can come to me. You say, Pastor, does grace overlook sin? No, let me tell you what it does. Grace overwhelms sin. The grace of God is the propensity of God to look at you and know you and love you anyway. Hey, nobody's perfect, but God doesn't require perfection of you. Come as you are. Very simple observations, but very true. Life isn't fair, but God knows what He's doing. Nobody's perfect, but grace is sufficient. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace, sufficient for all of our sins. And we know that even when life kicks us in the teeth and treats us wrong and injustice occurs, You're there all the time. And life doesn't have to be fair for You to be good. Now, Solomon points out the obvious to us, but sometimes these obvious truths seem to escape us. None of us are perfect. Not one man or woman in this place is without sin. All of us struggle. None of us know a lot. But the good news of Jesus Christ is just as we are, we can come. None of us are perfect. But it is in our imperfections that we cling to You. We can come not fixing and changing our life first, but we can come as we are and let You fix and change things within us. For those who are here who've never known You, never known that grace, may these next few moments be their moments to discover what grace is really all about and why it is so amazing. For those who have decisions to make, to join the church, or others who have decisions to make, Father, would You speak to them even now? Help them to know You're with them. And as they take one step toward the Savior, You'll be with them all the way. We rejoice in You, and we praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.